So what I wanted to do today is part three of our series on the walk or the way. Last time when we talked about this, I made the statement, or I basically keyed off the concept that actions speak louder than words, and that Paul's actions and the actions of the apostles speak louder than the words. But that's not really the case, because actually their words speak just as loud as their actions in regards to their support of God's walk, the Torah, the Hebrew law that God gave to the people to live by. And so what we want to do today is move into discussing some of the misconceptions or the mistranslations or misinterpretations of some of the words that the apostles said, so that we can show that their words actually do meet their actions and match their actions. And we can do that very easily. It's not real hard to do. And so, start off with, how does someone defend the Torah? Now, Brian came to me a little bit earlier today and asked the question about a fellow who was asking him about things in regards to the Torah. And how do you handle these things? How do you deal with these things when people come? How do you respond? And what I want to do today is sort of help us to see how we can respond, how we should respond, and how we ourselves can defend these eight men that basically wrote the New Testament for us, defend their words for them, because they're getting really trashed out there and have been trashed for the last 2,000 years. And so maybe we can take and help defend these things. And so the best defense that I have found in regards to how to help people, or how for me to be able to respond when someone asks me questions about the Torah, and do you believe this or do you believe that, the best defense I found is to, number one, know the questions before they're asked. And so if we have gone through the scripture, or if we've gone through and tried to peruse the websites and see the questions that are asked about the Torah, we can find out real easily what people are asking, because they're not necessarily posting the questions, but they are posting the answers. And so, at least their answers, okay? And I like to go to the one website. It's called Grace Community International. Some of us know that. And look at their websites, because they've been on, look at their answers, because they've been on both sides of the issue. And it's usually when someone's been on both sides of the issue that you can get a little bit better understanding, because they're really going to pattern their answers very specifically. Next thing is to then, of course, always be ready to give an answer. That means that we have to study, we have to take in, find out some things about the scriptures, about what God has laid in there for us, so that we'll be able to give an answer. Peter was speaking to some believers in Asia Minor, some of the oppressed believers, probably the same ones that Paul was speaking to, because there in Asia Minor and in Peter's message, 1 Peter, he talks about the congregations that he wrote this letter to, and one of those was Galatia. The people in Galatia. So he was probably talking to some of the same people that Paul was addressing. But these were all persecuted people. And so when Peter was asked, basically, what do I do? How do I handle this persecution that's coming on me? Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Okay, so that's coming up there. So he says just to always be ready. And how do we always be ready? Again, you just have to study. That's the only way around it. Try to find out what the answers or what the questions are going to be, so you have an answer ready. So what does it mean to always be ready? It means to know the scriptures. You need to know the meaning of the words, just to get in there and study some of the words and see what they mean. Oftentimes, the words are just very mistranslated in the scripture, and we're going to see some of that today. Then it's also important to know the context of what's passed or what's being spoken. Oftentimes when a person is going to ask you about a Torah-based question about the New Testament, where Paul says this or the apostle said this, they're going to take and pull one little verse out of context, and they're going to try to make a big deal out of that one verse. So it's important to know the context of the entire passage that's being used. That means you need to not only read the entire passage and find out what's going on. Sometimes you even have to start at the very beginning of the letter to find out what's being talked about. But you need to read the entire, anything that would help you to understand why this person, why Paul, Peter, James, John, any of those people, why they said what they said. And then it's important to also know the culture of the people. Who are they speaking to? Are they speaking to basically a Greek audience, a Roman audience, a predominantly Jewish audience? If you can find out what their culture is, then oftentimes you're going to see that they're going to be answering in that culture. I often get a question from people, and that question basically pertains to, or it's basically by people, it's asked by people who are a part of the Hebrew walk already. And they'll ask me this question because when I get, you know, I get excited sometimes, and when I get excited about the Torah, I try to convey things that are really interesting things that I've seen. And then they'll ask something like, you know, is this really important that I know this? But they'll ask things like, for instance, let me make sure this is what's next here. Do you believe we should stone people who pick up sticks on the Sabbath? Have you been asked that? Okay, how many of you have been asked that? Okay, are we going to stone people that pick up sticks on the Sabbath? Of course, what is that question supposed to do? That's supposed to sort of paint you in a corner, right? Gets you in a corner. Okay, how are you gonna get out of this one here? Well, this is my reply. Okay, my reply is basically this. The context of that example, and that example is based on Numbers 15, 32. The context of that example is of a person who is part of a nation of people who all share the same walk. All right, so this is my first point. It's all, everybody's walking the same walk in this regards. Yet that person is acting defiantly against the king, who at that time was Yahweh. He wasn't just taken out and stoned, but the king pronounced a sentence upon him. And then in subsequent cases, that act would have been had to have been witnessed by two witnesses, taken to court, and then that court would have had to provide a verdict. And obviously that's not going to happen today. So I don't believe that we should stone people who break the Sabbath. All right, so what have I done? I've laid out all of the arguments. I put this whole question back into context. And then I put them in a position where they, because they didn't probably know all of the context. They probably didn't know much about the scripture anyway. They probably didn't even know where this whole episode of picking up stones or sticks on the Sabbath was in the scripture. But what they see, though, is that you're prepared. And you've got an answer for them. And so what you basically do is you diffuse them right up front, right from the beginning. And so all they have to do, I mean, their only recourse is basically to change the subject. Because for them to continue to talk about it just going to show their ignorance. So whenever you can answer a question within the context of the scripture that they're asking about, a person will basically back away. So what I want to do, I just gave that as an example, but what I want to do today is I want to go through then three examples in the New Testament of questions that are asked, and these are some of the biggie questions that are used or to express the idea that the Torah has been done away with, or the Torah is bad, and all of that. And so the first question we're going to talk about, because this is supposed to be a 20-minute talk, and I'm already 10 minutes into it. The first question I was going to ask about is, did not Paul say that the law is a curse? Now, how many of us have been asked that question? Probably all of us, okay? Did not Paul say that the law is a curse? Okay, but this is taken from Galatians 3:10 and Galatians 3:13. And Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law." And then in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, really just reading that scripture and just reading it word for word, you'll see that this doesn't even talk about the law being a curse. But nevertheless, this is what people are going to say. I went on a website. It's called gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. This is a good website to see how everybody's sort of thinking. And it says, in regards to is the law a curse, says, as opposed to the blessing, which is grace, the law is a curse upon all mankind, none of whom can possibly fulfill its requirements. While the law itself is perfect and holy, those who try to justify themselves before its holy author bring not his blessing. In other words, if you're trying to justify yourself by the law, then you're not going to get very far, and I agree with that. But his curse is upon themselves. The Bible itself tells us what the curse of the law is. That's not mine. The Bible tells us that the curse of the law is, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, when you read that, really, he's right. But the way he's saying it would make you think that he's saying that the law is cursed. He thinks the law is cursed, but the scriptures don't line up with him. The scriptures don't support what he's wanting to convey using those scriptures. But nevertheless, he continues with this argument, and I didn't bring the rest of it with me. So, what's the problem in understanding this passage? First off, the scripture never says that the law is a curse. You take any of those previous two verses, let me back up there to it, it never says that the law is a curse. Instead, it says that there's a curse associated with disobedience to the law, right? Okay. And the curse of the law is the curse that comes about as a result of the disobedience. That's what the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is basically defined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So this is where we need to, if we're asked this question, we need to have those two passages in our vocabulary so that we can pull those out really quick. So let's look at Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In other words, the curses are for your disobedience of the law. Moses didn't say that the law is a curse. He says there's curses that are associated with disobedience of the law. So all we have to do is bring that out. And what is the culmination of the curse? What happens as a result of the curse? What is the curse? Now there's a bunch of curses in there that are defined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. But the bottom line curse in both of these passages is found right here. Leviticus 26:33, I will scatter you among the nations. And in Deuteronomy 28:64, then Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, or amongst the goyim, from one end of the earth to the other. So what is the curse of the law? If in a nutshell, what is the curse of the law? It's a scattering of God's people. That's it. And so if we understand that this is what the curse of the law is, then when someone says the law is a curse, we say no. You're cursed because of the law. You're cursed because of disobedience to the law. It's not that the law is a curse. So, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, I think. Oh, no, I'm not. Okay, so the scattering is the curse of the law. It's not the law itself, okay? And according to Bible history, now this did happen. The Israelites were divided as a people back in the book of First Chronicles, and then the northern tribes split off, and they became a separate nation that was called Israel. And eventually, the northern tribes of Israel, because they were never willing to repent and turn to God, they were ultimately scattered among the nations. So what Paul is saying, it's not their works. Okay, going back here. Okay, so if you go back to the original Galatians passage there that I had written up there that I don't have right now, it's basically saying then that it's not it's not the law that's a curse. It's if you're trying to save yourself by works or by the law. If you try to save yourself by the law, you're never going to be able to do so because the law, you've broken the law, so therefore the law can't save you. And so this is what that passage is that they quote are really about. And it's that the faith in the Messiah, though, is what provides a redemption for them so that they can return. And if they think that their works have redeemed them, then they are still under the curse. So this is basically what Paul says in those passages. So you get to know those passages real well, and so that you can explain them back to a person and then define the context of the whole concept of curse of the law, and then you will diffuse the argument. Because, again, the facts speak for themselves, and the person cannot really argue the facts, though I think John Roberts did this past week. So anyway, so let's go to the next one then. Next one is, wasn't the law nailed to the cross? All right. This is in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2:14. Now we're going to actually do two of them from right here. That way I didn't have to do as much flipping when I was going through the study. Paul's letter to the Colossians was written to a synagogue congregation in Asia Minor. And you can go to the beginning of the book and you can see that. It's written to a congregation in Asia Minor, just like Paul's letters were written mostly to congregations in Asia Minor. Well, this is Paul's letter. Whoa, I was thinking about James. So most of Paul's letters were written to those in Asia Minor. This synagogue system, if it was the same as the one in Galatia, was composed of believing Jews as well as non-believing Gentiles who we have identified over the years as being descendants of the northern tribes of Israel, at least mostly descendants of the northern tribes of Israel. These were these people who had lost their identity and now they think they are Gentiles. I thought I was a Gentile till about 15, 20 years ago. And so, but we're not Gentiles, okay? For a number of reasons we're not Gentiles. But this is, these people this is what these people were. They were descendants of the northern tribes. And as you read the context there in that passage, for all practical purposes, these people were dead to the ways of Yahweh. They didn't know God's ways, and they had not been walking in God's ways. They were out there cutting trees down and putting them in their living rooms and hunting for rabbit eggs and stuff like that. So this is what these people were doing. And they were being called back into God's way. They were being called back not because of anything they did, but because a promise was made to Abraham, and God was bringing that promise to fruition. Now, there, just as it was in the book of Galatians, there were some in the congregation who were trying to convince, though, these Colossian people that Messiah's sacrifice was not enough. In other words, it was not enough to bring you redemption. Now, I'm not saying that it's like it's common in Christianity. Messiah sacrifice is it. That's all you have to do. Just believe in Messiah. No, you still got to walk the way. You know, this is walking the Torah is what a Christian or a believer does because he's a believer. But that's not what caused him to become a believer. It was not the Torah. So when you read the context there, and you'll see all that, that they were trying to be convinced that they had to add something to the sacrifice of the Messiah to be accepted by God. And one of those things that they wanted to add was Jewish tradition. Now, in Paul's letter, we pretty much know what the Jewish traditions were. We can only surmise that in this letter to the Corinthians or the Colossians, that it may have been the same tradition, but it may not have been. We just don't know because he doesn't give us enough evidence there. So let's look there at Colossians 2, verse 8. And it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. So this is the problem in Colossians. There are people who are trying to take them captive, the believers captive, by the philosophy and empty deceit and according to human tradition. So there's tradition plays into this. And I would submit to you that maybe there are people on both sides here. Maybe there were some Jews trying to get into this. Maybe there were some Gentiles who maybe wanted to let's mix the paganism that we're coming out of, that we came out of, with this Hebrew walk. It could have been both, because Paul seems to indicate things from both sides. And so, but these people, what they were trying to do, they were trying to entrap the core believers in the congregation. So he says, you know, see to it that no one takes you captive. But Paul, what Paul does in this passage is that he goes on and tells them, though, that, you know, you did not come into this because of tradition. You did not come into this through what your old walk didn't bring you to this point where you're at right now of understanding God and what he's doing for you. Why are you trying to hold on to these things? Why are you grabbing hold of these things is basically what he's getting to them. So let's read then what he says here in Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead to your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all," or "have forgiven you all trespasses." And so Paul makes this statement to these believers here. He says, you were dead to everything. You were dead to Messiah, but now Messiah has brought you back to life. He has brought you back to life basically because you died with him. By you dying with him, now you are able to come back. And it's him who has got you to this point. It's not your tradition, it's not the Jewish traditions, and it's not the paganism that you may have come out of. So Paul says this in verse 2 or verse 13, and then he follows it by basically restating the same thing. Remember, what we're talking about was the law nailed to the cross. So Paul says that you have been made alive, your sins have you've been made alive by Messiah, your sins have been forgiven, alive with him, and you've been forgiven of all your trespasses. So now he just restates this in another way. And what he says is, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So what he's done, these are back-to-back verses, right? So he says it one way here in verse 13, and now he's saying it again in verse 14, but he's using something different. What he's using is he's using the legal arguments of that day. Because these terms here, we're going to find out, are legal terms. All right. The blotting out of handwriting of ordinances is the Greek passage karagraphon tos dogmas, dogma is dogma scene, okay? All right, I'm not good at the Greek. All right, and so we know what a karagraphon is. That has to do with writing anyway. And how many know what dogma is? So we know these terms, right? Okay, so we've seen these terms. So let's get down a little bit more deeper into these terms. Because the term karagraphon simply means something written, but it's not just something written, because in that day, in the culture of first century Greece, a karagraphon was specifically a note of debt. It's like, for instance, if you want to go to the bank and borrow some money, what are they going to do? They're going to write out a note, right? And you're going to be handed that note. You're going to sign that note, and they're going to keep a copy of that note. And then if you default on payment of that note, then what are they going to do? They're going to come start seizing things, right? So it's a note of debt. And this is a specific legal term in the Greek culture. So we can see here that blotting out the handwriting has to do with a debt. Okay? Now, going on, we see that the word dogmaism means decrees, rules, and ordinances. Now, this could be anything. I mean, it could be your halakha. It could be, a dogma is just basically anything that is a rule or something, an order by which you go by or something. Okay, and so this word dogma could imply the Torah. And I would submit to you that it does imply the Torah in this regards. It's the Torah that we're talking about here, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, is it saying that the Torah is against us? We're going to find out. And is it blotting out the Torah or is it not? Okay, let me make sure I'm at. Okay, let's go here on. Well, number one, we're going to find out that we know that the Torah is not against us. Now, Paul has never indicated in any way that the Torah is ever against us. In fact, Paul talks about the Torah in glowing phrases. You know, it's right and holy and all of this type of stuff. But our debt is against us. If you've got debt, you've got a problem, don't you? And so all of us came into this walk with debt. And I'm not talking financial debt. What was the debt that we had? It was our sins. Now, Paul, I believe, though, is talking specifically about these people that are coming in, not these persons that are coming in. Because the people of Israel had a debt that had to be paid. They had failed to walk in the Torah. And because of their failure to walk in the Torah, what happens? The curse came upon them. The curse that was defined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. This curse came upon them, and the only way to be lifted from the curse was to have those sins covered. And the way that that was going to happen is that God was going to send the Mashiach, and the Mashiach was going to basically cover those sins because he is the husband of the bride. And so he comes on the scene, and he is the one who takes that debt. And what does he do with that debt? He nails it to the cross. In other words, it's gone. He's taken that debt, he's taken that note, he's taken that piece of paper, and he's nailed it to the cross. But not only did he nail it to the cross, what else did he do with it? It says that the let me read it again here because I don't have the text here. Well, let me see how I'm going to do it. I can read it right here. The text reads, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So what did he do with this piece of paper? He spilled water on it. What happened to all the ink? It ran. All right, so what it was ended up with? A blank white sheet of paper. All right, so if a banker cannot produce a copy of the note, does he have anything to stand on in a court of law?
No.
Okay. If all of the people have is a blank, or all the accuser has is a blank piece of paper, what can he accuse you of? Nothing. So what was blotted out? What was nailed to the cross? It was basically a blank sheet of paper. It was nailed to the cross. And by only having a blank sheet of paper left, then what was the accuser able to do? Nothing. He has nothing. He has no proof that there was ever a transaction. There's nothing there for him to take to the bank or to the court. And because he can't take anything to court, he basically is the loser. So our debt collector, Hasatan, has nothing, no leg to stand on when it comes to our redemption. He cannot say that, no, you guys can't return to this walk, because he has no paper to base that on. And so Yeshua has basically disarmed Hasatan. And so Paul says that, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so what we see here is is that Paul is this showing us that it wasn't the Torah that was nailed to the cross. The Torah still stood. The Torah was that was that dogma that still stood. It's just the debt that it was incurred because of your lack of obedience to the Torah is what had to be gotten rid of and had to be wiped out. So this is how you can explain that passage if this were to come up. Now, right next to that passage is, or the very next verse, is another one of the biggies, and that's right here. Right? No, it's right here. Doesn't Paul say that the biblical festivals are mere shadows, but the real thing is Christ? Okay, so the very next verse in the passage there is where we need to go. There again, we got to get back into the context, and the context is based on Paul's previous passage. The thing Paul just got through, we just got through explaining, you no longer have debt. Because the Israelites, or the Gentiles, if you want to call them that, who were coming in, they had no debt. And because they were coming into the Hebrew culture at that time, which was predominantly Jewish, then the Jews now have no basis for saying, you guys don't belong here. You see? Because that's what the Jews had been doing. They'd been saying, you guys don't belong here. You're from Jeroboam. Wouldn't say Ephraim because Ephraim was not that bad of a guy, but Jeroboam was terrible. You guys are from Jeroboam. You don't belong here. Well, Paul is telling the believers, don't let them tell you that. You've got just as much right to be there as they do because they have no charges that they can lay against you because I've blotted them all out. They're all gone. And so the Jews in the congregation have no argument. Okay, so I'm going to skip over a little bit here. So let's read what the passage here says. It says, let no one judge you in food or drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Now, so who would have been, if they were coming in, if these Gentiles, these non-Jewish Israelites were coming into the Jewish predominantly congregations, and they were being told that they were second-class citizens in the congregation, then who do you think would be telling them how to keep the festivals? Who do you think would be telling them what you can eat and what you cannot eat? The Jews. Okay? Now, we know the laws pertaining to what's clean and unclean, right? But do we know them the way the Jews know them? No. Why not? Because we don't know the traditions. We don't know their traditions. Because in their tradition, I was explaining this, I think, to David Neely a little bit earlier. In a purely Orthodox Jewish home, how many kitchens do they have? Two. Why? Because they have to have a meat kitchen and a milk kitchen or a dairy kitchen. Because these two things cannot meet. All right? And so that would be, I would suspect, what they're trying to impose upon these Israelites instead of just the plain, pure language in Leviticus that says if you're going to eat an animal, it has to have divided hooves and has to chew the cud. Okay? Or if you're going to eat this fish, it's got to have scales and it has to have fins. The real simple things, so they can't just leave that alone. They've got to create their whole new thing in order to make this fit. And so these people who are coming into this walk were being judged by who? More than likely the Jews. And then again, on the other hand, they may have been being judged by their pagan, maybe people who want to mix this stuff together, people as well. I've seen it both. It's happened to me both. Because the very first Sukkot we sponsored, we had kosher table. We had the whole meal totally kosher. We asked some Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, to help us make sure that meal is totally kosher. And so we did, but what happened is one of the waitresses, or not waitresses, servers they call them today, one of the servers put milk on every table for the coffee. And that defiled the whole, everybody's table. And so the Jews wouldn't sit down and eat with us. All right? And so that was one end. But on the other extreme, I have a family member who used to walk this way, and when he decided no longer walk this way, the first time I sat down and meal with him, he was eating sausage. And it was, what's wrong with this? So you see, judging on both sides of the issue, you see. So who is judging these people? They're probably being judged by their own people in their own synagogue. You see, this is the problem. And so, and then when you go in regards to festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, what do we have here? We have the siding. Are we going to do the siding? We're going to do the Jewish calendar. We're going to do this. Is Shavuot going to be on this day? Is it going to be on that day? You know, we have all this back and forth and all this contention, and they have it within the same fellowship. So what is Paul telling the Colossians there? He's telling them, don't let people get to you. Don't let them judge you. Don't get upset about all of this stuff. You have just as much right to be there as anybody else, and therefore you just follow the scriptures. And if you'll just follow the scriptures, you're going to be fine. And so I believe this is what we're talking about here in Colossians verse 3. But there's more. Because Paul didn't just end there saying, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. What does he say? He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Now, I want to redo this in Young's literal translation because it makes a little bit more sense in Young's literal translation. And in Young's, it says, let no one then judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect of a feast or a new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things, of coming things, and the body of the Mashiach. You see the italicized is there? They're trying to say, and the body is of Christ. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying is that the Sabbath, the new moons, even the food laws are a description or a shadow of the body of the Mashiach. They are an image of us and what we're supposed to be. Look at the words, and you'll see it there. Now, what is a shadow? There's a shadow. What can you tell from that shadow? Tell me, let's count the number of things we can figure out from that shadow. Anybody?
Form.
Huh?
Shape.
Okay, but tell me specifics. What's specific?
Girl on a bicycle.
There's a girl. Okay, she's on a bicycle. Okay, what else? It's dark. It looks like sun's out to me.
Stone wall like brown.
Okay, but tell me about the shadow. What does the shadow tell us?
She's wearing long sleeves.
She's got a ponytail.
Reflector on the spokes.
What size is the bike?
She's got a rim. It's a
probably a 26-inch bike, right? Okay. Is it, someone said it's got a rim, got rims on the bike?
Right.
Is it a girl's bike or a boy's bike? Okay. She's got pants on. Okay. Is it a 10-speed? Maybe at least a 3-speed, right? We're going to get specific. It's a 3-speed, okay? It's got fenders, okay? All right. How much have we been able to determine from the shadow?
Quite a bit.
So this is what Paul is telling us. The festivals, even though they're mere shadows, what do they tell us? They tell us about what we are supposed to be. You see?
Is the shadow in reference to the millennial kingdom?
No. I mean, it's about everything. Let's read the text again real quick. Which are a shadow of coming things and the body of the Messiah. So they tell us not only about, they're basically to tell us what we as a people are going to be, is what they are. And they get pretty specific. Because shadows can tell an awful lot. Right, Kathy?
Isn't a shadow a reflection?
No.
It's not a reflection. It stands in the light. Mm-hmm. And so it's dark, it's not real clear, but it has that chance.
Right.
But
yeah, but it's not a reflection. No, it tells you it's an image. It's an image of something that stands before it. I mean, if I put my hand right here, you're seeing the shadow, right? Without seeing my hand, how many fingers do I have? How many fingers do I have now? How many now? Okay, so you can see things from the shadows, right? So this is what Paul is saying. All right, so basically that's all I wanted to share with us, because we can see a lot from these passages by simply looking at the context of what's being said. And so we can take and explain these things. We have to explain these things within the context. And then we might have to look at some of the words and see what some of the words say. And when we do these things, now we can take and explain these things to others.